Let us turn now in our New Testaments to Matthew chapter 5. As we continue our study of the Gospel according to Matthew, we have come to the Sermon on the Mount, and we've been looking at it now for quite some time. This is probably the most famous sermon that was preached in the history of mankind. I think a case could be built for that. And that's what we're looking at here and continue to look at as we look now at Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Again, the word of the Lord. Again, you have heard it said, it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. And all God's people said. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus states the thesis that he is illustrating in the remainder of the chapter. In verse 20, he had said, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." True righteousness, unlike that of the scribes and Pharisees, is obedience from the heart to the heart or the true intent of God's law. And Jesus, in the remainder of the chapter, gives us six illustrations, six examples from the law. We are to see them as examples. They are illustrations. We're not to tie this principle down to just these commands. These are to help us know how to approach God's law at large, to approach other commandments as well. You can learn the pattern here. Now, in these six examples, we have a contrast of Jesus' divine interpretation of his own moral law versus the false interpretation of that same law by the scribes and Pharisees. "You shall not murder," Jesus says, includes unjust anger, despising another, having malice in our hearts towards another. And our main motivation for obeying the command, "Thou shalt not murder," should not be fear of man's civil punishment, but fear of God's eternal punishment. This is where Jesus begins in his first illustration. He moves on then to, "You shall not commit adultery," which includes, according to Jesus, lust and fantasizing, as well as the actual deed. If we do not do what is necessary to put such sin away from us, through faith in the blood of Christ and his word and spirit, we will have nothing but eternal hell awaiting us in the end. Jesus makes it clear, no amount of earthly pleasure is worth eternal torment. And he uses strong language to make that point. And then the third illustration was, "Give a certificate of divorce if you want to break up the marriage." And that had been given in Deuteronomy chapter 24 for the innocent party in the dissolution of a marriage. So you can protect the innocent party from any further misery caused them by the guilty party. The guilty party would be someone who was guilty of adultery or desertion. That command was not given to make divorce easy or for God's people to think lightly of marriage vows. God holds us to our vows. Anytime there is a divorce, there is at least one guilty party which has violated the commitment made to and in the eyes of God. Now, this evening we come to the fourth illustration, again taken from the law of God, by which Jesus demonstrates to us the nature of true righteousness, the nature of true obedience to God's word. And in doing so, as we have seen before, he accomplishes two things in this text tonight. First, he convicts us all as sinners in need of his grace. We have all violated those other three commandments at some time or another, and we've all violated this commandment as well, if not indeed in our hearts. And that's part of the purpose of this. That's always part of the purpose of God's moral law for us sinners, to show us that we are sinners. And especially when you see the true intent of God's law, that's when you are convicted of your sinfulness and therefore driven to a Savior. Now, the second purpose of God's moral law is to show those of us who have already received salvation by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, the true nature of Christian or godly living. That is, first of all, this command shows me, by showing me what true righteousness is, it shows me I don't have it in myself, and I need a Savior. It convicts me of my sin. Having convicted me of my sin, I flee to Christ, and I'm given eternal life and forgiveness of sins in His name. And He gives me a new heart. And now I come back with that new heart to this commandment again to begin to take seriously the true righteousness, the true godliness that is described in a proper understanding of this command. In this fourth illustration, the emphasis is on honesty and integrity in our speech. Honesty and integrity in our speech. The taking of oaths in a godly manner stresses this. Now first, the false interpretation and application by the scribes and Pharisees. Look again at verse 33. Again, he's letting us know that, you know, he's continuing the illustrations here. Again, you have heard it that it was said to those of old, you should not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. You have heard that this is what God's word says. This is what the scribes and Pharisees have told you God's law teaches. This is how they've interpreted God's law. Now, here are some of the Old Testament statements to this effect that they could have been making reference back to. Leviticus 19, verse 12. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Or Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And here is another one, Deuteronomy 23, verses 21 through 23. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it will be sin. It would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform. For you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God, but you have promised with your mouth. So these verses do say that it's a great sin to make a commitment and not keep it. And again, verse 33, they've been taught, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. So how did the scribes and Pharisees go wrong in the way Jesus describes what they have taught? Well, they narrowed down this command. They appear to have narrowed it down to formal oaths only. This is where cross-referencing with some other statements Jesus makes in regard to how the scribes and Pharisees approached oaths and vows, I think, helps us. They narrowed these teachings, these commands in the Old Testament, down to formal oaths only. The commandment that they were trying to interpret was intended to stress to God's people integrity, honesty before God and man, being true to our word, even when it hurts. One of my professors, actually he was the president of the Christian college I went to, preached a message one day in chapel when I was in college on integrity. And that's how he understood integrity. Or that's how he understood the evidence of integrity. When it was to your disadvantage to stay true to your word, and for God's sake you stayed true to your word, even though it worked against you. And that's what he said would demonstrate integrity. But the scribes and Pharisees had narrowed down the command to mere formal oaths. You were bound to tell the truth if you brought Jehovah's name into it. You were bound to tell the truth if it was a formal oath or commitment, a public kind of commitment. More than that, they may have narrowed this down to civil perjury, oaths that are taken in a legal setting only. Do not break your oath can be translated, do not perjure yourself. And if that's the case, then what they've done here is, in the case of murder, they brought down the motivation as to keeping this commandment, to the motivation being the fear of man's punishment. If you perjure yourself in a court of law, you're going to go to prison, instead of the Christian doing this out of fear of God's judgment. Even in regard to formal oaths, they made distinctions as to which were binding and which weren't. Once you start down a Pharisaical emphasis on the outward, on the external versus the internal, you begin to play games with words. You begin to play around with God's commandments. So listen to what Jesus elaborates on this further as far as the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, verses 16 through 22. Listen to these distinctions now. All of this is in regard to formal oaths you take in God's name. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, this is Jesus' comment, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And then he gives another illustration. This is another thing they did. And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. And here again is Christ's comment on that. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. So the scribes and Pharisees, by stressing only formal oaths under certain legal situations, and then only if you use the exact wording, watered down the intent of God's law, that those who are God's people are to be people who are true to their word. People who keep their commitments by God's grace. Their commitments both to God and to man. Don't we see this in our society today? From the time I was a young boy, I remember hearing people say, get it in writing. All throughout our culture, that's what we were told. Get it in writing. Why were we told that? Well, because we can't trust one another. We've got to make it so legally binding that if the other person doesn't come through with their side of the bargain, we can threaten them with civil punishment. This should not be the case with the Christian. We, too, have to operate within the context of a corrupt society. So we, too, often have to get it in writing to be good stewards. And we have to sign papers for the other party may not know that they can trust us any more than they can trust the rest of our dishonest society. But when people have gotten to know us, they should feel confident that we, Christians, are people of truth. That we keep our word to God's glory even when it works against us. By the way, I think it's important, even as believers, especially when there's exchange of money and that kind of thing, formal loans, that we get it in writing. Mainly because our memories are faulty. And we can sometimes not agree on what it was we originally said, even if it's unintentional. But I think you understand the point I'm trying to make. We should be people that others can trust. We should be people that when we speak our words, we make our promises, we make our commitments, other people can rely on us to do our very, very best to keep those commitments. They ought to be able to trust us that we're not going to make commitments in an area that we don't have ultimate control over. That they ought to be able to trust us to be careful what commitments we make, and then be able to trust us that we're going to stay true to our word. Now, moving on, let's look at the Lord Jesus' true and divine interpretation an application of this part of God's law. Verse 34, we see those words again, but I say to you, and again that can be translated, but I myself say to you, do not swear at all. Now, I understand he's not talking about swearing, saying bad words. He's talking about taking oaths. He's talking about swearing to tell the truth, for example, in a court of law. And he says, do not swear at all. And by the way, I believe a better translation would be, do not swear as your normal course. Or do not swear everywhere. That is, everywhere in the sense of under, in all conditions. This is a word that's used here in the original language. I looked it up again this week, and its main meaning is generally speaking. Do not swear speaking in a general way. That should not be your normal approach in your everyday life. And I'll explain what I mean by that. In other words, you should be known as a person who speaks truly. A person who is true to his word. And so it should be unnecessary for you as a Christian to always have to back up your commitments and your statements with oaths. To always use oaths makes it easy for us to sin, for one thing. For we may often use God's name in vain. For we may often make stronger statements than we intend. We can do this. We do it as sinners. And so we have to be careful not to bring God's name into it. We have to be careful that we make our statements without always making formal promises that we can't keep. There's nothing wrong with saying, if I can, I will do my best to do this or that. That's really a much better way for us to speak than to say, I will do such and such this week. And then we fail because of circumstances beyond our control. There is a proper time and place for oaths. Let's be clear on that. If we interpret this to mean that we can never swear oaths, we're going to run into a contradiction with other parts of God's Word. There is a proper time and place for taking oaths. It's when there is, when the business we're dealing with is extremely serious, and especially when it's a legal business between the parties involved, then there is a time for taking oaths. Let me just mention here that the Anabaptists, this would be the Mennonites and some of the other groups that broke off from the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists were people that broke away from the Catholic Church when the Reformers did, but they were not in the same party as the Reformers, as Martin Luther or John Calvin or the Lutherans of the Reformed Church. And the Anabaptists usually take this text to mean that we can never swear an oath in a court of law. So they will not swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. They do teach that you're supposed to tell the truth in the court of law. But they're not allowed to put their hand in the Bible and take the oath because of this text. And as a matter of fact, the Anabaptists have a tendency to interpret the Sermon on the Mount statements that purposely, where Jesus used hyperbole to make his point, they have a tendency to interpret those texts literally. So many Anabaptists, for example, were pacifists. You know, turn the other cheek. They took as, don't resist him who is evil. They took as a literal statement to never be a police officer, never be a soldier, never to use self-defense. And on this, they took this to mean that you could never be sworn in a court of law. Now, let me just say that I've never known an Anabaptist who took literally pluck out the right eye or cut off the right hand. So you've got to be consistent with that. If you're going to say that this is not hyperbole, you've got to do it right down the line. And actually, that's the clue to us that Jesus is using strong language on purpose to make an important point. Jesus allowed himself to be put under oath. You can see this in Matthew chapter 26, verses 63 and 64. Listen to this. But Jesus kept silent. He wasn't going to talk to them. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. You see that Jesus allowed himself to be put under oath. He was keeping silent. But when the judge, who was the high priest in this particular situation, said, I put you under oath, Jesus spoke up and answered the question that was asked him. Paul used oaths by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Romans 9, verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. He is swearing in the name of God. He's swearing in the name of Christ and the name of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. I call God as witness against my soul. Well, he's saying, you know, I swear to tell the truth before God, and may he send me to hell if I'm lying. That's the meaning of that. It's a very strong oath that he takes. God himself puts himself under oath to guarantee for our assurance the certainty of the covenant of grace by which we are saved. We've looked at that already in Hebrews chapter 6 on Sunday mornings, where we're told that by God's promise and by his oath, we have two unchangeable words that give us assurance that this salvation can in no way at all fail. And the sacraments are oaths in a way. They are covenant rituals that involve on one side the commitment of faith and the obedience that flows out of true faith. And on the other side, God's grace, God's gracious promises. That as God is entering into a formal agreement with us and swearing he's going to give us salvation in Christ, and we're entering into that formal agreement with God as we put our faith in Christ and confess him before men. And that's all being signified and sealed in both our baptism and the Lord's Supper. So there's nothing wrong with the Christian swearing to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help us God. Only we should not need the oath. This is the point. We should not need the oath for us to be determined to tell only the truth. Whereas I would swear in a court of law if I was called upon to be a witness, let's say to a crime, and I would swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But I don't need to. I shouldn't need to make that oath for God's sake. I shouldn't need to make it for my sake. I would hope that if you were in the jury, you wouldn't need to hear me make that to believe what I was going to say if you knew that I was a believer and took seriously truth. But I say it for the sake of the world who's listening. I say it for the sake of the law of the land. I acknowledge to them that I know that I'm committed legally to tell the truth. And that's good. They need to have that assurance that I'm acknowledging that that's a necessity. But that should not be what makes me tell the truth. As a believer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth, who lives in my heart, is the one who, for whose sake I should tell the truth. We should be people of truth. We should be people who keep our word with or without a formal oath. We should reserve oath-taking for the most serious commitments before God and man, so that we are not flippant and extreme in our language, and so we do not take God's holy name in vain. I believe that's hitting at the heart of what Jesus is concerned about here. Now, verses 34 through 36, Jesus says, don't swear by anything. You know, you can take an oath in God's name, but don't swear by anything. Don't swear, he says, by heaven, for it's God's throne, by the earth, for it's God's footstool, for by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Don't even swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. Don't swear by anything, because you're not in final charge of anything. In other words, just swear to tell the truth, with God as my witness, if need be. But always with the idea foremost of the Lord willing. That is, I promise to help you tomorrow, the Lord willing. For you see, I'm not in control of anything. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. For as you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, notice he doesn't just say you ought to think. He says you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. It's not wrong to have plans, as long as your plans are always contingent, both in your heart and the way you think about them, and in your words and the way you speak of them. It's always contingent upon what the Lord wills, for He alone is in absolute control. Now, this is what he goes on to say in James, but now you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount, we can't swear an oath by heaven. Heaven is God's throne. And we certainly aren't in control of God's throne. So how can we swear by heaven? We can't swear an oath by the earth, for it's God's footstool, and we're not in charge of that either. God gave us limited authority over certain aspects of earthly realities as human beings made in His image. It's very limited authority over a limited part of earthly reality. We cannot swear by the earth because we're not in charge of the earth. We can't even swear by Jerusalem, he says, the city of the great king. And, of course, the church is the spiritual Jerusalem. Because, after all, whether you're thinking of Jerusalem back during the Old Testament or you're thinking of the church today, it doesn't belong to us, it belongs to Christ. I don't have authority over the church. I'm a part of the church. Christ is the only head of the church. And I don't have the authority to swear even by the church. He says we can't even swear by the hair of our head, for we are not in ultimate control of our bodies. Yes, we can. If we go back to verse 36, you cannot make one hair white or black. We've got ways of messing around with that. Actually, I'm not convinced that some of them didn't have ways. Maybe not as accurate as ours of messing with the color of your hair. That's not the point, ultimately, that Jesus is making. We're not even in ultimate control of our bodies. We know this when we get sick. If we were in control, we would not be sick. We know this when it comes time to grow old. If we were in control, we wouldn't get arthritis. We wouldn't, you know, get the aches and pains we get when we grow older. Our hair wouldn't fall out if we were in charge. But we're not in charge. And that's why those things happen. And we're not in control when we're ready to die. So I can't even swear by the hair on my head, because I'm not even in ultimate control of that. Please observe that how Christ has descended from heaven to earth to the church that is a part of the earth, to our own bodies. You see how he's going down here. Starts with heaven, comes down to earth, comes down to a part of the earth, Jerusalem or the church, and comes down to just a part of that, you individually. And by none of that can we swear, because we're not in control, ultimate control of any of it, even if we think we are. So we're not to swear by anything. We are only to promise to tell the truth with God as our continual witness, our witness to all that we say. We're always to bear in mind the Lord willing in all of our commitments and promises. God's sovereignty is never to be forgotten, even for a moment. And then the true Christian's simple word ought to be as good as a legal oath. I want you to think about this. Verse 37. But let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Our normal language as Christians should be yes and no, or no. We should not fall back upon oaths and swearing for just anything. A simple yes or no ought to be considered binding by us. It ought to bind our conscience. Even saying the Lord willing, even saying I will try, are words we should not use at all unless we really are going to give it our best effort. Our inconvenience does not qualify for breaking a promise. My inconvenience does not qualify for me being allowed to break a promise. Sometimes I'm not in control. I can't keep all that I had hoped I could. But to not keep my word simply because it's not convenient is to perform an unrighteous act before God. Are people counting on us? If so, we should do all within our power to fulfill our word. Jesus says, for whatever is more than these, the yes or no is from the evil one. The devil is a liar. The devil is the father of lies, as Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 44. When we get caught up in the kind of wrong use of oaths and the breaking of our word that Jesus speaks of in this paragraph, we're being guided by the devil, or being like the devil, who was a liar, whether we realize it or not. So, here's what we come down to. Don't use oaths flippantly or in normal conversation. Normal conversations say yes or no and mean it. Which one you say? Don't swear in such a way as to forget who's really in charge. So don't swear by anything. Just promise to tell the truth when you need to do so. And let your every word be as binding upon your conscience as a legal oath. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to meditate upon and pray about this part of God's holy law. Are we known, are we personally known for being true to our word? Can others trust us to do what we say because we're Christians? If not, we're like the Old Testament Israelites that the New Testament tells us profaned God's holy name. They would promise to do things in the name of God, and they wouldn't do those things, and that profane the name of God in the eyes of the world around them. We need to be careful about how we use our words and what kind of commitments we make. And we're especially to be careful about the use of formal oaths. For those who have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord, this is another part of God's law that shows the sinner the sinner's need of the grace of Jesus Christ. We have all fallen short at some time or other as far as our verbal commitments are concerned. We've all broken our word. There is only one who is the truth. There is only one who has perfectly spoken and carried through all that he has spoken, and that is our Savior, Jesus Christ. In Him alone can we become people of truth.
The First Congregational Church meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit with us at FCC. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from the Merrimack Town Hall.